Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 tonight, as we continue our study through this chapter, and we're going to be focusing on verse 29 this evening. Hebrews 11, verse 29. And the title of our message this evening is Faith Crosses the Sea by Grace. Faith crosses the sea by grace. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 29. By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. Hebrews 11:29 is the final verse dealing with Moses and the generation of the Exodus in his recounting of these Old Testament individuals. And the writer has spent considerable time dealing with the events that transpired under the leadership and in the life of Moses. Truly, this man of faith is an extraordinary hero of the faith. But we know that he's a flawed man, he's a sinner, and his story is another story and another testimony of grace, that God uses weak, stammering vessels for His glory. Moses is described as the man who knew the Lord face to face, reflecting the passion and the intense devotion he had for the glory of God. Now, what's important about Hebrews 11:29? Brother Harry dealt with verse 28 last week, that both the Passover and the Red Sea crossing are historical realities that literally took place in the biblical narrative. They're not parables, they're not moral stories, they are real events. But they are also redemptive typologies, foreshadowing the work of the Messiah. Brother Harry dealt with the Passover lamb, and all of that points to Christ. We're going to see another example of that here this evening in the crossing of the Red Sea. Both the Passover and the crossing of the Red Sea are integral in the storyline of the Bible. Continuing, both of these events continue to be echoed through the Old Testament and then into the New Testament as well. The implications are great. In both of these events, pointing the people forward to their need of a Redeemer, of a Savior, of a Mediator. So this evening, when we think about the Israelites under Moses crossing the Red Sea, I refreshed myself today. This was after I had studied everything, because I can't help but see that imagery. Of course, if you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, of Charlton Heston standing there over the rocks with his arms stretched out and his staff. It's a good visual display. But I think sometimes, even when we have heard this account, we might lose sight of just how spectacular it really is. So what I want to do tonight is break up this verse into three parts, and I want you to notice with me how the Red Sea is an event that is to be interpreted several ways. First, it is a historical event. It is a historical event. Second, it's a redemptive event. It's a redemptive event. And third, it is a distinguishing event. So it's historical, it's redemptive, and distinguishing. So let's look, first of all, it is a historical event. Now, the crossing of the Red Sea is found in Exodus chapter 14. Now let's recap what's been happening in Hebrews 11, going back to Exodus in the life of Moses that the author has recounted. Remember that the Lord speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. And I was listening the other day to a preacher, and he commented about that it's not the burning bush that's spectacular, but it's that the Lord spoke through that event. It wouldn't have been really much if it had just been the bush burning. That would have been cool and interesting, but that God spoke is what's spectacular. And he spoke to Moses and said, I am that I am. I'm the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've heard the cries of my people. I'm sending you to go and bring them out of the land. Moses had been 40 years in the land of Midian. He was born a Hebrew, raised in the house of Pharaoh, flees. He's an exile. He's really a fugitive in many ways. He spends 40 years in Midian being trained and prepared, and then God calls him and he comes back. Yahweh commissions Moses to return to Egypt to be his leader before Pharaoh. He tells Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'm also going to harden the heart of Pharaoh. I'm going to perform all of these miraculous signs, and yet he will refuse to listen to you. I'm also going to send your brother Aaron to you. He will be with you. He'll be there to encourage you and speak on your behalf. And so he goes back, and all that happens. Plague after plague takes place. God performs wonders, miracles, shows his power, but Pharaoh persists in his stubborn pride. Finally, the Passover is instituted, whereby God portrays what happens. In order for sinners to be delivered from death, the blood must be applied. It must be applied the way God specifies. The lamb has to meet God's requirements. The blood was there to cover in a picture of the atonement for sin. It marks those who are protected and are no longer under the condemnation of God, while judgment in the form of death comes upon those who are not under the blood. And following this judgment upon Egypt, Pharaoh relents and the Israelites are free. The people are liberated. They're freed from slavery. They have been redeemed from the yoke of bondage and are now on their way to the promised land. But when Exodus 14 happens and we start to hear the events unfold, it would seem to lead the reader to maybe start to wonder, is that really going to happen? Because it sounds like the Israelites are about to be totally destroyed. Pharaoh decides he made a mistake in letting them out and freeing them. And so he decides he's going to get them back. He wants them back in the brick pits. He wants them back serving as his slaves. So he amasses his troops, and it looks to be easy pickings for him. I mean, here is Israel encamped up next to the Red Sea. And here he comes with his troops. After all, the Lord said, this is where you go. Where are they to go now? They've got troops from Egypt coming one way, and the water's behind them. It's vital for us not to underestimate just how dire these circumstances would look. Who is Israel? This is not some trained people. They're not ready to go into hand-to-hand combat with the Egyptians. They've been in bondage and slavery for years. They're a nation of freed and liberated slaves. They have no training, let alone a military force that's going to be able to go up against an elite army like that of the Egyptian Pharaoh. So that's against them. The geographic location's against them. What are they going to do? And so as the Israelites, man, we can only imagine how ecstatic and joyous and happy they were when the word came, Pharaoh's freed us, and they go out and they're excited and they're camping. And here comes to Egypt. Here comes Pharaoh's army. And the water's here and they're here. What will we do? And boy, when the Israelites saw the troops of Pharaoh coming, they went into a panic. Exodus 14, 10 through 13 says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So what are they saying? Moses, it's your fault. We wanted to stay there in the first place. We didn't want to leave. We told you we were content. Now remember, they're happy to be out of slavery, but now they said we wish we were back there because now we're all going to die out here in the wilderness. Fear overtook them, and they began to be an ungrateful people, not just really to Moses, but to the Lord. However, what I love about this account, as we see all through Scripture, is the moment where it seems that everything around them is about to collapse, it's all been appointed by God. It's all been arranged by Yahweh Himself. He's put them there. He put them there up next to the Red Sea. And He's brought Pharaoh and his troops out there. This is all under His orchestration. For He said in Exodus 14, 3-4, the Lord speaking to Moses, He said, "For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord.'" And they did so. That's what the Egyptians did. But do you hear what God said there? He does it all, He's decreed it all, He's purposed it all, and He said that the ultimate purpose is for Him to get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, that the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Now, just a little side note here. They should have already figured that out, right? They've seen plague after plague after plague. They've seen light where the Israelites are and darkness where they are. But that's the nature of the depravity of man and sinners' hearts. They can see all that. They still don't believe. They can see Jesus do all the miracles. They still didn't believe. And apart from God's intervening, no man believes. So the Lord said He would demonstrate again who He is. And the host of Egypt would see Him and all of His power and might. The Lord's also teaching a lesson here for the Israelites. They truly had no other source of salvation. There was no other deliverance apart from Yahweh. There is no salvation outside of God. So as the people were wailing and moaning and groaning, listen to what Moses says in Exodus 14, 13 and 14. "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." It's quite a remarkable declaration, isn't it? Believe in God, that's it. That's what Moses says. Believe in God. Trust in His promises. Trust in His faithfulness. In this dire situation, Moses calls for them to stand still, to be quiet, and to know that the Lord will fight for them, and He will bring deliverance. Now, of course, as you keep reading through the narrative, it meant they had to cross over the Red Sea. Now, how's that going to happen? Well, only by the breath of God. The waters part. And for the people to cross the Red Sea meant they had to believe in the promises of God. It says in verse 29, "By faith the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land." But what is Exodus 14 showing us? It's quite a contrast between what would seem to be the general population of Israel and Moses. Moses seems to believe, but the people, they're in a panic and fear mode. And what we see here is that they share in the faith of Moses. Moses is their mediator. He is their leader, and they follow after him. And after everything takes place and they cross dry land and then they see the waters come back and destroy the Egyptians, it says in verse 31 of Exodus 14, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." It's quite an amazing event to be told that you will walk through a huge body of water that's there and no longer there. And that it's dry land that you'll cross. The Israelites had seen many wonders in Egypt. Yet once again, they would be called upon to believe and trust in the provision and power of God. Faith was required. They had to believe in order to cross. And as they walked through that parted sea, and the waters were like walls on each side, imagine that picture as they go across. And the picture there of a people trusting in the promises of God. They had to believe in the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh. He had said, I'm the God of your fathers. And what had He promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And what had Joseph believed that God would bring them to the place He had promised? You know what this meant? They had to believe God and they had to believe His word. He spoke it. And they had to either believe in what He had spoken or not. That's it. And God had promised. And so in Exodus 14, 16 through 18, we read, God commanded Moses, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Think about everything that had transpired in Egypt. The water turning into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the locusts, the bulls, the darkness, the death of the firstborn. And here they are, and as they had pursued, God sent the pillar of fire to separate and protect Israel. So that's come down. They've seen that. And then as the Israelites have crossed, the pillar is removed, and the Egyptians would have seen they're not there anymore, and the waters are parted. Now, that should have said, we need to go home. But no, they said, we must keep going. That's the stubborn pride and foolishness of man. Yeah. All that, and he still thinks. Pharaoh still thought he had a chance. And you know what? God did receive His glory. He receives glory as He brings His people across the Red Sea and saves them. Not a one of them perished. Not one of them died by the hands of the Egyptians. Not one of them drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. And then as the Egyptians came in pursuing, it says the Lord caused a panic among their host, clogging their chariot wheels, causing disarray. The Egyptians then, in the midst of all that, confessed the Lord is fighting for Israel. And then the Lord directs Moses to stretch out His hand one more time, causing the water to return to its natural place. So we read in Exodus 14, 27 through 30, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. The Lord had gotten glory, and He had showed His power and His might and His authority and His rule. This is a historical event. It really happened. It's a loud proclamation of God delivering His people from the enemy and God destroying the enemies of His people. But the Exodus of Israel crossing the Red Sea is not an isolated event that's just found in Exodus 14, and that's the end of it. No. It is echoed constantly because it is laden with symbolism that is to be traced throughout the Bible. So it's a historical event. We must understand that. But second of all, it's a redemptive event. It is a redemptive event. Al Mohler writes about this verse, quote, "It was a foretaste of the redemption that would come when Jesus liberated sinners." The author of Hebrews, an inspired interpreter of the Old Testament, makes explicit what is implicit in Exodus. It took faith and the trustworthiness of God to walk across the sea floor as one would on dry land. What held the water back? God and His providence keeping His covenant promise to Israel. This is why when the Egyptian army tried to cross, the water was released and they were drowned. Now, when we think about the Red Sea crossing, this is repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, either explicitly or with an allusion. You find it several times in the Psalms. You find references to it in the prophetic books. And that's just in the Old Testament. What about in the New Testament? Well, there are several New Testament allusions to the Red Sea and how it typifies the gospel. In fact, in the opening pages of the New Testament, it's referenced. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "And he arose," that's Joseph, "and took the child," Jesus, "and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Now that's Hosea 11, verse 1. It shows how the exodus of Israel is a type that's perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It's why in Luke 9, 30 and 31, that it says Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration concerning the exodus of Christ that was to be accomplished in Jerusalem by his death and resurrection. It's why the author of Hebrews has already said in this book back in chapter 3 that Jesus is greater than Moses. And it's also used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and verse 2. He said, "For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." And then he says in verse 6, "Now these things took place as examples for us." Paul is saying that the events of the Red Sea are a type and they are symbolic and they're a picture of our union and baptism into Christ. All believers are in union with him. And Moses taking the people across the Red Sea and that whole event typifies and previews that. So let me ask you a question. If the book of Hebrews is all about how Jesus is better than, and you fill in the blank, then how does the Red Sea narrative fit into that? Richard Phillips writes, quote, "This is one of the great pictures of God's salvation. A salvation by grace alone that nonetheless requires us to step toward in saving faith. This is the only way anyone ever is saved. God makes a way of escape from the raging fury of his wrath. It points us to Jesus Christ who said, 'I am the way and the truth and the life.' Just as Moses' staff parted the waves, so Christ Jesus was lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." That's the gospel of grace. It's why Paul says in Galatians, the gospel was preached to Abraham. The Exodus is a story of God's grace, of God's covenant, of God's faithfulness, and God's redemption. You cannot understand the unfolding redemptive narrative of Scripture apart from the Exodus. So, and here's a recommendation for a sermon to listen to. Tim Keller, a few years ago at the Gospel Coalition, I think it's 2011, preached a sermon, I think it's entitled Getting Out. And it's about the Red Sea event in Exodus 14 and how the gospel is being proclaimed in that Old Testament passage. Well, they took those sermons from that conference and put them into a book that I have. And so Tim Keller writes about, as a 23-year-old seminary student, he's sitting in R.C. Sproul's living room. Must have been nice. And not only that, but there was a visiting British Old Testament scholar. And any time somebody from Britain or Scotland comes to teach, you know it's always even a little bit better with their accent they bring. And this was, of course, was the great Alec Moyer, who is a great scholar on the Old Testament, wrote great commentary on the book of Isaiah. Well, anyway, he's visiting. And Dr. Sproul asked him this question. What is the connection, and tell us what it is, between the Old and New Testaments? And listen to the response. Think about it. Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you had asked an Israelite, "Who are you?" he might reply, "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And our mediator led us out, and we crossed over. Now we're on our way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us a community. And he has given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. And he is present at our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home." And then he added, "That's exactly what a Christian says." Almost word for word. So you see, the gospel is not just confined to the New Testament. It's from Genesis to Revelation. Is that not what Exodus means to us when we understand the gospel? Dr. Keller further adds that salvation is about getting out, and states there's three lessons connected to getting out. The first is, what are we getting out of? Bondage with layers. How are we getting out of it? We cross over by grace. Third, why can we get out? Mediator is there. So what are we getting out of? It's bondage. It's slavery. That's what sin is. And how do we get out of it? It's not by trying. It's not by doing. But we cross over by grace. And why can we? Because there's a mediator. Now here's the gospel in Exodus. It's all through. That's what we've been seeing through Hebrews 11 with all these Old Testament men, women, and events. They're all pointing us ultimately to Christ. The Exodus and the Red Sea crossing illustrate the need and the beauty of redemption. Slavery to sin, idolatry, and the evil desires that fill our hearts are shackles. Keller says sin is layers. Keep digging, and you see how ensnared we can be and how it's clutching. And it's only by the strong hand of God's grace do we know freedom, because we can't free ourselves from it. We don't want to in our depraved state, and we can't do it anyway. And so God must come in. And the redemptive work of Christ declares that he alone is the Lamb of God who atones for our sins and delivers us from the bondage that we're in. He frees us, because he's our mediator. And just as the people, Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 10, were united and identified with Moses in crossing over, we in a much greater and a more perfect way are united and identified with Christ as he delivers us from the kingdom of darkness. But what are we still having to fight against, though, daily? We still have to battle the forces and overtures of Egypt. We still are tempted by sin. Do you remember after they'd known slavery, and after they'd been freed, and after they went over the dry ground, what do they later say as they're in the wilderness? "Oh, we wish we were in Egypt. The meat pots were overflowing." And that's what sin does. It dangles it and says, "Wasn't it good? Wasn't it attractive? Wasn't it pleasurable?" And we start to think about it. "Oh yeah, it does. I remember how it made me feel." Not realizing that we're saying we want to go back into bondage to it. We want to go back to the shackles of sin. Or we begin to create idols. We displace God. We set our affections on something or someone else besides him. Or another way is we try to add to the gospel. Even as Christians, as believers, we can begin to think in our actions. We may not verbalize it, but how we act, that the grace of Christ and the gospel is just not enough. We've got to add something to it. If I add something to it, a code or ritual or whatever, then I can do that and I'll feel better about myself. We think we can improve upon the work of Christ. But when Egypt tries to bring us back, we must remember the Exodus And we must remember what Christ has done. We must remember how salvation works. We have justification. That's the past. We are free from the penalty of sin. I no longer am under condemnation. I no longer stand with the wrath of God hanging over my head. Christ paid that. The present is progressive sanctification. We are more and more getting free from the power of sin. And we look with hope to the future of glorification, when we will be free from the presence of sin. Justification, sanctification, glorification, all three of those. They're in what? That's the New Testament? Oh, they're in Exodus 14. They're in the Red Sea event. And that should not surprise us that the hymns that we sing include the language of the Exodus. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. It wasn't just that Charles Wesley was creative in hymn writing, but he's drawing on the Exodus and everything that takes place. So what do we do now? We're still wrestling with sin. What do we do? We must remember the words Moses spoke to the people. The Lord will fight for you. Stand still and rest in the power of the mediator. C.H. Spurgeon, preaching on that verse, said these words: I dare say to you, you will think it's a very easy thing to stand still, but it is one of the postures which a Christian soldier learns not without years of teaching. I find that marching and quick marching are much easier to God's warriors than standing still. It is perhaps the first thing we learn in the drill of human armies, but it is one of the most difficult to learn under the captain of our salvation. The apostle seems to hint at the difficulty when he says, stand fast, and having done all, still stand. To stand at ease in the midst of tribulation shows a veteran spirit, long experience, and much grace. It's not saying we should just be lazy or nonchalant. But when it says stand still, it means we understand from where does our help come from. Where does it come? Who do we rest in? Who do we stand in? And the redemptive picture of the Exodus reminds us that salvation declares that we have been changed. Keller continued to writing, says, this idea of crossing over, going from death to life immediately, is something that Martin Lloyd-Jones used to use as a little test or analogy. When he was talking to individuals and trying to get a sense of where they were spiritually, he would ask them, are you a Christian? And if they said, well, I'm trying, then Lloyd-Jones would proceed to explain that their answer indicated they had no idea what Christianity is about at all. Not in the slightest. What makes one a Christian is a change in status. Because you were in that kingdom, and now you're in this kingdom. You were out of the family of God, now you're in the family of God. You were not born again, but now you are born again. You were under God's wrath, and now you're justified. How does that happen? By faith, through grace, in Christ. We claim and lay hold upon what Christ has done. It is He who grants us this life, this faith, this repentance. It's all of grace. And so the Exodus, it's a historical reality. It's a real event. It's a redemptive event too. It's trumpeting throughout the Bible, pointing to Christ. But I want you to see third and finally, it's a distinguishing event. Because the gospel of the Exodus brings life, but it also brings judgment as well. For the writer of Hebrews says, by faith the people, Israel, cross the Red Sea as on dry land. But the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. So something totally different happened to them. Just as the floodwaters bore up the ark and crushed the world, so the Red Sea would bring deliverance for some, but damnation for others. The Red Sea vividly displays how the gospel brings eternal life and declares eternal death to men and women. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:15 through 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." So it's life to some, death to others. Distinguishes, it divides. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings unity and it brings division as well. Is not Christ Himself described as the one who both raises and brings down? Is He not life for some and the one who brings eternal judgment upon others? Do you remember the words of Simeon there in the temple when Joseph and Mary brought the child to dedicate him to the Lord? And Simeon said in Luke 2:36, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and raising of many in Israel." So He'd bring some up, and He will bring others down. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. "For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." So it's life and it's death. It separates. On that day, the Israelites and the Egyptians were clearly distinguished and separated. Both the flood of Noah's day and the Red Sea event serve as previews of the second coming. They brought life and joy to some, and it brought death and cursing to others. That's what the second coming will be. It will be time for rejoicing for those who are in Christ, and it will be the time of wailing for those who know not Christ. And both at the Red Sea and at the second coming, the Lord delivers His people from the oppression and persecution they've experienced. The great theologian John Owen wrote these words about this text: "When the oppressors of the church are nearest unto their own ruin, they commonly rage most and are most obstinate in their bloody persecutions." He said, when it's almost at the end, they are feeling more fury and hate. But he said, "So it is at this day among the anti-Christian enemies of the church. This destruction of the Egyptians with deliverance of Israel thereby was a type and pledge of the victory and triumph which the church shall have over its anti-Christian adversaries." So for the Egyptians and all of those who are unbelievers, the conquering king brings judgment. And for the Israelites then, for the church of Jesus Christ, He brings victory, peace, and this causes praise. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 15 to close. Exodus 15. Because the crossing of the Red Sea produces doxology, praise driven by theology. I just ask you to look at three verses with me. In Exodus 15, this is called the Song of Moses. It is sung by all the people. Exodus 15, and look at verse 1. "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And then look at verse 18. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Now, do you hear those words? And you know where else we read these words and where they're echoed at? In the book of Revelation. That's what the saints are singing around the throne. So the song of Moses in Exodus 15 is not just sung in those days, but is what we will sing around the throne forever and ever and ever. So what do we take away from Hebrews 11:29? First of all, the crossing of the Red Sea shows that faith in the mediator resting upon the promises of God brings life and deliverance. Rejection brings death. Second, while we are freed from slavery in Christ, we are aware that sin seeks to still lay hold of us. We must ever be vigilant in our sanctification. We resist idolatry. We resist legalism. We resist self. And third, we must rest in the gospel daily, remembering the change and the exchange that has taken place because of Christ. My guilt and sin and judgment was put on him. His righteousness has been put on my account. Faith is the instrument. And as Spurgeon said, we must ponder these truths, meditate upon them, in order that we might lay hold of the nutrients. The Exodus is important to us. The Red Sea crossing is important. Not just in the Old Testament, not just in the New Testament, but in the history of the church as well. One of the ancient saints of old, from the 8th century, John of Damascus, wrote these words, not in English and translated, but he wrote these words about the Red Sea crossing. Come, you faithful, raise the strain of triumph gladness. God has brought forth Israel into joy from sadness. Loosed from Pharaoh's bitter yoke, Jacob's sons and daughters led them with unmoistened foot through the Red Sea waters. 'Tis the spring of souls today. Christ has burst his prison, and from 3 days' sleep in death, as a sun has risen. All the winter of our sins, long and dark, is flying from the light to whom we give laud and praise undying. Neither could the gates of death, nor the tomb's dark portal, nor the watchers, nor the seal, hold you as a mortal. But today among your own, you appear bestowing your deep peace, which evermore passes human knowing. Hallelujah! Now we cry to our Lord immortal, who triumphant burst the bars of the tomb's dark portal. Alleluia with the Son, God the Father praising. Alleluia yet again to the Spirit raising. Let's pray. Father, tonight, for those in Christ, oh, we know and have experienced the exodus that takes place when you deliver and save and free a sinner from the kingdom of darkness, and you rescue and liberate and bring them into the kingdom of light, and you put down the payment because you have paid it with your own blood. We're a bought people tonight. We don't belong to ourselves, but we belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Tonight, O God, if a heart be here who is still trapped in sin and enslaved to Satan, may the wonders and glories of the Exodus be known in their life now. As your servant Moses wrote, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Amen. And tonight we praise you and we thank you and we love you. And I pray your word this evening would go forth and be written on the hearts of your saints here tonight. And may they take comfort, may they take courage, and may they strive more to stand firm, stand still, and rest in Christ. It's in Jesus' holy name I do pray. Amen. Yeah.